Well, if you would open up again to the book of Zechariah, please. We'll start looking at this again. Zechariah chapter 10. We left off last time in the beginning of chapter 10, looking at verses. We looked at several verses, but in chapter 10 we began in the first verse. It says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie."
Pardon me, Kim, that's glaring in my eyes.
Okay. Now, these worldly trophies. But what we're talking about there is, it says, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. And we refer to that as a time where people were to ask God for revival, seek God, and let Him know that they had a desire for God to move among their people, among their generation. And it goes on and says, it is the Lord who makes the storm clouds and He gives the showers of rain to men. Then it goes through and talks about idols and diviners and how people had turned away from God. And it says, therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Dealing with the religious people, it talks that my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for His flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. And in any case, that God had established religion, or not established religion, but had people that were supposed to be leading His people spiritually, they had turned away from God and had gone their own direction, and had actually destroyed the people, and God was angry with the false leaders, the false religious leaders. And He says, I will have to lead my people, and I will make them like a proud horse in battle. And spoke of changing the sheep that were being led astray into horses that were going to go to battle. Then it got into a little bit here in verse 4. Speaking of the coming of the Lord, it says, from Judah will come the cornerstone. And that spoke of the coming of the Lord. From Him the tent peg. And that speaks of the religion, the tent peg, which would refer to a tabernacle or a tent. From Him the battle bow, and from Him every ruler. Teaching of the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the Lord was going to come. He would establish true religion. From that, the battle bow or the conquering of the world would come. And then from that, every ruler established in the kingdom of God would establish in the millennial kingdom rulers in every nation as He set up His kingdom. It says, together they, that's the rulers, will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. And that verse refers to the end time battle. And we're going to begin getting into a little bit of the end time teaching, a little bit of the tribulation. I've got a transparency here of just not much right now. But as you see right here, you've got, it's a time frame. The church age is where we're at today. The thing we're waiting for is the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church will end the church age. When we're removed, this age ends. And they'll return to the Daniel's 70th week, as you see right here. The seven-year tribulation period. It's spoken of in Daniel and again in Revelations. There are two different references to it, and they overlap, and they make sense when you overlap them together. Several things are duplicated in those two prophecies. And during the seven-year tribulation, it begins with zero believers on the earth, because at this point, all the believers are removed from the earth, including us. If you're a believer today, you'll be removed from the earth at this point. We're not going to get into all of this tonight. As the book of Zechariah winds down, we'll be coming back to this more often and many times. Different beliefs on this. Of course, there's only one right belief. That's the way I believe. But some people believe the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation, where we will have to endure the tribulation ourselves, which to me makes no sense at all, because this is the church age, a special age, and it had a beginning, and it will have an end. And the 7 years right here is the restoring of the age of Israel. We spoke of it this morning. The revised Roman Empire will come back again, and Daniel's prophecy will be fulfilled. If the church were to live or exist during this time period right through here, you'd actually have the church on the earth active as the church and the age of Israel, the Israelites functioning on the earth at the same time, and it just wouldn't make sense. Scripture doesn't become that confusing. Some people believe that. They have good arguments, but it's not good. Some people believe the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation, and there is indication in Revelation that there'll be different raptures during the tribulation. Different people will be taken off the planet. Even up to the end where the two prophets are taken up on the very last day, apparently, they're if they are not, they're in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. Two prophets are raised up and then return right back at the same time. So there may be several different forms of raptures. We're not getting into that right now. the rapture of the church, we believe, will take place at the end of the church age. And again, we may study that individually here some night and go through that, and you probably have before. This time frame is a seven-year period, and at the end of the seven-year period, Jesus Christ will return. Now, this is where we're going to pick up tonight, right here, is on this return right here, and the things that are going to be taking place during the seven-year tribulation period. And as we see right here, let's go back to where we're at. We're going to begin in verse 6 with tonight's reference. It says, I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Right away, the first thing we want to see is God is saying, I will strengthen, I will save, I will restore, because I have compassion. And that is God's character. But you notice at the very last part of verse 6, it says, and I will answer them, indicating the very same thing we had at the very first verse in verse 1 of chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. You want revival? You want God to move in your generation? Then you need to seek Him. You need to ask Him to come. You need to ask Him to move in your generation. If you are passive, Scripture shows, if people are passive, then God is passive. If the people are nonchalant, then God is nonchalant. But when people begin to seek God, ask God for certain things, it's interesting because, you know, when Jesus came, of course, God is sovereign, and God will do what He wants to do when He wants to do it. And there's sometimes God just, boom, does something. But it always seems that when you look, there's always someone behind the scenes praying for God's will, wanting God's action. Maybe the whole nation is not with God, or the whole nation, maybe like we've talked about this morning, has turned astray. But there will always be someone. If God is ever going to do something, it seems like there's somebody in the background. We may say, and God is sovereign, God can do whatever He wants to do. But even like in the days of Noah, God had a great move that He was going to put on the earth called the flood. But there was one man that was standing with Him, and that was Noah. The days of Abraham, all the people had turned away. Everyone was worshiping idols. Even Abraham's father, Terah, was worshiping idols. But God found Abram and says, I will work through you, Abram. You come with me. And the two of them went on and began to fulfill God's plan. Jesus Christ, of course, came at the appointed time and fulfillment of time. It was destined for when He was going to come. But even when He did come, they went to the temple, and there's two people there waiting to meet Him that knew He was coming. And it said that this lady, what was her name? Anna, that was praying in the temple. Anna, was that her name? Anna. It was Simeon was the man, and the lady's name, Anna, was praying. Always was in the temple praying. In fact, you know, she was a widow, and she spent her entire time praying in the temple. And it's interesting that they meet these two people, both of who were looking for the coming of the Lord, both spending time in the temple looking for the coming of the Lord. And the Lord did come, but again, there was people behind the scenes. We know John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus' ministry because he went out and began preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of the Lord is coming, the kingdom of God is near. But behind the scenes, again, you've got people that were praying and actually bringing about this. And again, in this verse, it says, God is going to strengthen, save, restore. But at the end of it right there, it says, I will answer them. So once again, we see God is going to do a great thing, but it was not until the people were asking and wanting Him to do it. He will allow people to spend years in whatever they want to go. Just keep going. You've got to know that God will allow nations just to crumble and go downhill. If they want to go that way, He will allow them to go. But when someone stands up and says, no, we want God, like Carmen was saying this morning, we want God in America again, you're going to see God begin to move. And this is our encouraging things we see in our nation. But let's go back, and it says, I will strengthen, I will save, I will restore, because I have compassion on them. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, please. And what we're talking about here is a time in history that is going to be fulfilled, where God is going to come back and do these things for Israel. Again, we're looking at our chart right here. And in the church age, and we didn't get into it this morning. We're going to have to get into it next Sunday morning. One of the mysteries of the church age that we didn't talk about this morning was that Israel would be set aside. Because as far as Israel knew, and as far as the Old Testament indicated, Israel was going to be with God always. He was always going to, He may put them into exile, but He'd always bring them back. And there's always a promise for Israel. But there's going to come a time, and it was a mystery, and it's a church age, where God is going to take Israel. And we talked about it one time on the radio broadcast. It's going to be the treasure. He's going to bury it in the earth and allow it to stay there. And it's going to be a period of time where He is not going to deal with Israel and set it aside and begin this new thing called the church age. At the end of the church age, He's going to turn back again after the rapture, and pick that treasure back up, Israel again, and continue dealing with Israel as a nation. And we see in Romans chapter 11 a few verses here. I'd like to first read just verse 1. It says, I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. And it goes on, talks some other ones. Let's go to verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Now this is a teaching that I haven't really come face to face encounter with, but there is a group of people, and they believe that, like the United States is God's chosen nation, Israel, has been set aside permanently, that they have stumbled and will never come back. God has destroyed them, and what Hitler was doing to the Jews was God's punishment for them, and that's going to continue until all the Jews are completely destroyed. And that teaching right there is satanic, because Satan's plan is to destroy the Jewish people. If he can destroy the Jewish people, then God cannot fulfill his promises, because he's promised he will come back for his people. He's promised they'll be back in the land. He's got things he's going to do with them in the tribulation. He's got promises for them in the millennium. And if all the Jewish people are destroyed, then God's a liar, and he can't return and do the things he's promised he would do. Once Jesus Christ left, Satan can no longer get Jesus Christ. He is gone off the planet. But he can attack the people, the Jewish people, just like he can attack the church. So God is going to preserve the nation of Israel. So when it says right here in verse 11, that answers the question. Some groups, some Christian groups, religious groups, teach, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, Paul says. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And this transgression was the rejection, ultimately the rejection of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion at the end, in 30 AD, which began the church age. And God says, fine, he's going to have to punish them. They've been scattered, going back in history around 700 BC. They'd been scattered. Let's throw a map up here quick. We're kind of talking about two dispersions here. I don't know if you can see this real good. It's a good map. It might be kind of small. We're talking about two dispersions. One, you've got the Assyrians, a group of people that lived up in here. And in 700 BC, about Isaiah was prophesying to this nation right here. Is that going to show up? Oh, yeah. That's the nation of Israel, also called Ephraim, the northern tribe, the 10 tribes of Israel. There's a southern tribe down here called Judah. But the first ones to go astray were this northern tribe right here. That was, with King Ahab and all those wicked kings, they just went downhill real fast. They were separated from the line of David, and they just went right off the end. By 700 BC, the Assyrians came down and destroyed this place, just destroyed it, and took the people into captivity. No, not captivity, dispersed them. The Babylonians took the people into captivity, where they took the people over to Babylon, and in 70 years, they were brought back. That was the nation of Judah. They came back in 538 BC. But Israel was scattered. They went to Egypt. They went into Assyria. They went up into what was possibly Russia now. They went all the way around over into Turkey, out into the islands. They were dispersed, just scattered to the four corners of the earth. And they never returned. Never in Scripture did they return. They never were found. In fact, they kind of intermarried and just went to all these nations. And there's Jews in every nation. Different than Judah. Judah went, and Judah came back. These people are known as the 10 lost tribes. Some people teach that, we are the lost tribes of Israel. We settled in England and we came across over here. And that's a real interesting story, but that way means we're all Jews, and then we got all the promises of Abraham and stuff. And it's another whole false teaching, I believe. But anyway, these 10 tribes are not, we do not know where they're at. But they've got to still be on the planet somewhere, and God has to know where they're at. So we are talking about this dispersion that occurred in around 700 B.C. Okay, I bet that's clear. Yeah, there you go. Now, the other thing that's going to take place, and we're going to see this next week as we go into the next chapter, is the people of Israel are going to reject Jesus Christ. As you remember, at his crucifixion, they turned away from Jesus Christ. And that is going to result in the Romans coming down and attacking Jerusalem. Now, remember, that's not these guys. The 10 tribes are already gone. They're going to come back to the remnant that came back from Babylon and settled and had a very prosperous time after the Maccabean revolt. And they're going to have a very nice kingdom. Herod's going to end up being the king. And then they're going to reject Jesus Christ in 30 AD. And Jesus told them some parables that indicated they'd be destroyed. And in 70 AD, indeed, they were destroyed. And finally, at Masada, which is right down here in the Dead Sea, there was a final revolt that was shut down. And the people, again, were taken over by the Romans into slavery and sold into all the nations. So there's two captivities that we're actually dealing with here, one that occurred in 700 B.C. and one that occurred in 70 A.D., and the people were dispersed. So now, it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God set them aside, sent them into captivity to be kept for the church age. Now, during the church age, as you know, it says there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, or Jew nor Greek, depending on the translation. Meaning, God is not looking at you today if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. He is not following the Mosaic law. He does not expect sacrifices. He does not expect the priesthood. He expects the church to learn the New Testament and operate as the church. If you're a Jew, you'll become a Christian in the church. You'll go up in the rapture with the church, and you'll be known as a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ. But some Jews are going to remain. Let's go over to verse 23. It says, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In other words, the time they're talking about right here, where God has taken the olive tree and cut off the branches, the wild olive branches, and has grafted in something foreign to it, and that is Gentiles into the age of it, or into the believers. And he says, now there's going to come a time, it says, if they do not persist in unbelief, that they will be grafted in again. Israel is not going to be lost forever. They've been set aside. Go in chapter 11, verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the promises that God gave them. And then it says, a very, very interesting verse, one that you need to remember. It says, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. God called Abraham and made some promises to him. We spoke a couple weeks ago about the promises God makes. He can make conditional promises. If you do this, then I'll do that. The Mosaic law was a conditional promise. If you follow my laws, I'll bless you. I will prosper you. I'll lead you into the good land. If you turn away from me, I will send you into captivity. You decide what you get. The way you act is the way I'll treat you. And that's where we had a question the other night talking about God repenting when we went into like at Nineveh, where God repented. He changed his mind. He says, I'm going to destroy this city in 40 days. Well, the people all repented and says, oh, no, we don't want you to. It says, then God repented and says, okay, well, I'm not going to change my mind now. Well, what does that mean? That was a conditional promise. If you continue in your ways, I am going to destroy you. But they repented. Oh, you've changed your ways? Then I'll change my mind. I will continue to bless you, or I will let your nation continue. That is conditional promise. But the promises to the patriarchs, right here it says, on account of the patriarchs, they are loved. Meaning God told Abraham a promise. He says, if we go back to Genesis 15, verse 1, we're not going to turn there, but he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. He never says, if you do something. He says, I will do this. Now, if Abraham followed God, things would develop. If Abraham turned from God and went away, things would not develop as quickly, but God was going to be patient and He was going to bring about His will. If God, now this is the thing, if God's promises were conditioned on us, we'd be in trouble because we'd always be waiting for us to do it right. But there are promises that God tells us that I am going to do this. And one of the promises was to Abraham. And going back to Romans here, it says, for they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Meaning, once God gives them, once God calls you, once God gives you a gift, He is not going to take it back. Now that's good for callings that we have in our lives, and that's good for gifts that we all have that God has given to us. Those are gifts that God has said when you had the new birth, He says, I am going to give you this gift, or I'm going to call you to this, or whatever He has given you. Because of the new birth, it is irrevocable. Oh, some people will stumble and fall and get into sin and stuff. But I guarantee you, the Scriptures do not teach that they will lose their gift. Their gift is always there. It goes back. I mean, Lucifer is the same way. Lucifer is a fallen creature, but the things that God gave Lucifer at the beginning of time, he still has that capacity, he still has that power. The same thing here is for us, but we're looking at Israel right now, that God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. It's not that He can't get them back. It's that when God makes a decision, He decides to give you something, He is going to allow you to have it and allow you to keep it. Now, let's go back to Zechariah, please. And what we have here is God saying, I will strengthen, save, and restore because I have compassion on them. And the reason God has compassion on them, like it says in Romans 11, it says, because I love them because of the patriarchs, because of my promise to them. So this goes back to the covenant that God made with Israel, a promise He made, not dependent on them, but dependent upon Him and His Word. He swore by His Word, I will do this, and it will be done. It says, they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Now, what we're talking about, we've got these two captivities, is this time right here. There's going to come a time right in here that God is going to begin to bring Israel back during this time. And as I study the Scriptures, it's not going to be a one-time event. God is going to use his terms. We're going to see one of the terms here. He's going to whistle. He's going to, like a shepherd would whistle for the sheep. He's going to raise a standard like an army would put a standard up so they knew where they were supposed to meet at, like a flag or something. I remember a guy talking about a pilot in World War II, and he said they'd take off and they'd shoot colors up, and they'd all shoot out three colors. You guys, some of you guys maybe know this better than I do. But their lead plane would shoot up three flares, maybe yellow, green, and blue, and all the planes would look for their color, be flares going up all over. When they found their three colors, then they'd fly over there and get into formation and then head on into their battle wherever they're going. But they have to find their formation. Hundreds of planes would take off at a time. Well, the same thing here. God is going to raise up a standard and people will know that's where I'm supposed to go. And it uses terms like whistle and standard. It uses terms quickly and swiftly that God is going to call the people. It uses terms like the four corners of the earth where they're all going to be just all of a sudden almost like we talked this morning again on the radio. I hate to always go back to things. It's funny how when you teach, things always kind of almost teaching in circles. You keep saying the same thing over again. Some of you guys probably say, yeah, we know. But it's almost like an instinct that they're just going to, boom, no, God's calling us back. And all around the world, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, are going to migrate back to their land. And I always thought that it would be a one-time event. It would happen at the beginning of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. But as we see the scripture that we can look at tonight here in a minute, it's going to be an occurrence that's going to be taking place beginning at the tribulation, throughout the tribulation, and still be occurring when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his millennium. He's still going to be calling the Jewish people back to his land. Now, if you can imagine, it's used the term quickly, swiftly, a seven-year period where people are rushing back to the land of Israel. And again, I don't want to get off scripture here, but you understand, this is going to be a very natural event. Just like when God parted the Red Sea, it was a miracle. God parted the Red Sea. But scientifically, you could step over here and say, well, it happened because the east wind blew it back. Well, Scripture even says, God caused an east wind to blow all night, and it blew the waters back. Now, you go, well, see, that's explainable. That could happen any time. Yeah, it could. It's very natural. But it's a miracle because, number one, God is controlling history. Number two, it happened at the very right time. Number three, it destroyed and delivered Israel. Israel saw it as a deliverance. So a miracle doesn't have to be, oh, we can't explain it. Sometimes you can't explain it. Sometimes you can. I mean, go back to the miracle of Jesus multiplying the bread. I mean, how are you going to explain we got these loaves of bread and we feed multitudes? You know, I mean, I read a book one time when I was a kid. It was a real dumb book. I was like in high school. You've got to be careful what you read. The name of the book, I should have known. The name of the book was, I got about a Christian bookstore. It's called God Flies a UFO. And it goes back to the idea of the chariots of the gods. You remember this, how really God is just a creature from another planet, you know, this alien race that came down and, you know, set this whole thing up. And they're kind of like, we're kind of like a scientific experiment. And we call that group of people, that other life form, God. And we just don't understand them yet. And so they try to explain all these miracles. Oh, man, it was a real sad book. It explained on the cross. This is my first real encounter with what you may call false teaching, because I believe the Bible, nothing but the Bible, but I didn't know what that meant. You know, it's just, I just believe the Bible. But I thought maybe there's other things. And one of the things it says was that Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what he was really doing was crying out to this alien spaceship for more morphine or something to kill the pain that they had forgotten to give him more. It's like, I know you're probably going, why is he telling that? It was just such a sad book. The other thing they tried to explain was that the multiplying of, see, they tried to explain every miracle, and they can't. You can't explain every miracle. The multiplying of the bread was really an upgraded fungus growth That they just speeded up and made the bread grow real fast, real quickly. They kind of bypassed time and made the bread grow. It's like, see? Everything can be explained. And yes, some things can be explained by nature. But some things, it just happens. A withered hand, stretch it forth. Boom. Well, what he really did was said, stretch it forth, the power of God changed his hand. It's like, explain it. We can't. So, some things you can't explain. But what I'm saying here now is that what was interesting is this is going to be a process, and it may creep up on us very naturally. This process has not begun, but yet at the same time, in 1948, they began this track back into Israel. And things began to grow. A nation was formed. The land is being developed again. And what possibly may be one of the first signs of the end time was Israel coming back, of course, into their land in 1948. That is not the beginning of the tribulation. That means absolutely nothing. Except it may be a natural sign that the Spirit of God is beginning to prepare for the tribulation. That's what we see right here. Now, anyway, we're talking about the return here. In verse 7 it says, the Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. And we're talking about that day they're coming back. We're going to go back and look at a couple of these verses. It says, I will signal for them, that is the word for whistle, and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. When it says they'll remember me, that refers back to that time that we read up there in verse 6. It says, I will answer them where they're in distant lands. And for some reason, they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And they remember the Lord in those distant lands, wherever they're at, scattered, wherever they are in the world. And when they remember the Lord, he remembers them and remembers his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some places we can see these verses. We're going to look at some of these verses later on. But this return of Israel, the prophecy of the return of Israel. If you're taking notes, you may want to write these down. But these are the men in Scripture that spoke of this. We've got right here, we've got Zechariah that talks about Israel returning. Another place, Isaiah spoke of it in Isaiah chapter 5. Jeremiah talked about it in Jeremiah chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 20. Hosea in Hosea chapter 12. Joel chapter 3. Amos in Amos chapter 9. Micah chapter 4. Zephaniah chapter 3. And then Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24. And Moses even spoke of it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. All talking about the day when the Lord brings Israel back into the land. So this is something that is very foundational. Now it says, the Ephraimites will become like mighty men. And this is again, when it comes down to this time of the return, the people are going to be coming back for several, we'll say, years, a period of time. But when they come back, they're going to be preparing for that final battle. This return, wherever they're coming from, the different lands, they're returning to the land of Israel, coming back to, Jerusalem or wherever they're all meeting at. They're starting to come back, and they're going to be coming back for that final battle. Because when the Lord comes back, he returns, he's going to begin to use and establish his army, and they're going to go throughout the land and establish this. And it's interesting here because it says, the Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and that would be warriors. And let's go to, I want to look at this because it's kind of interesting, 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we've got a list of the mighty men. And I just want to look at some of the things the mighty men did. Because what God is going to do at this time is he's going to take that nation, those people, the Ephraimites, which speak of all the people of the northern kingdom, possibly all the people, because you've got Judah and Ephraim coming back. He's going to take those people and prepare them for battle. And they're going to be, if we can say this, superhuman in their battle efforts. They're going to be like Samson was. Or some of these men, these are mighty men. It says they'll be like mighty men. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we've got a list of mighty men of David. These are men that the Spirit of God came on, and they did supernatural feats in the days of David in battle. Let's look in verse 8. These are names of David's mighty men. The first thing we're going to see is we're going to see three mighty men. These are the chosen three. He's going to have a total of 30 mighty men. It's going to have a list of 30 mighty men. There's going to be three above the 30 mighty men. Then there's going to be one that's going to be a leader of the mighty men. So we're talking about 34 men that were supreme in battle for David, mighty men. There's a group of three. There's the leader of the 30, and then there's the 30 themselves. And these are some of the things they did. Let's look at that first one. Josheb Bashibeth. It goes through, it says, he raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. So here's one mighty man, a man of David's battle, a man that trained with David. He went through all them. It would be like sports practice, football practice. They did all these military drills. And when this guy went in this one battle, there was a time where he killed by himself 800 men. It goes on, next guy, next to him was Eleazar. In verse 10, it says what he did. He stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory. Now, when it says his hand grew tired and froze to the sword, he fought all day against these Philistines. They were encircling him, and just like Samson, he began just fighting them off, and then finally his hand just physically gave out and froze to the sword. They had like peel his fingers off of his sword because it just cramped up, but he continued to fight again by the power of the Spirit of God. Another guy there in verse 11, Shammah, son of Agi, it says, when the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, lentils would be like peas or beans, it'd be a crop, and the Philistines were coming in during the harvest time, we're going to steal this guy's crops from him. It says Israel's troops fled from them. So Israel, they fled. They ran away from the Philistines. But Shammah, knowing that they're not going to take my crop, they're not going to take this from Israel, we're going to need this winter. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. And that was a three. It goes on and talks about other ones. Abishai, in verse 18, it says, Abishai, the brother of Joab. Joab was David's general. He raised the spear against 300 men whom he killed. Another guy, Benaiah, in verse 20, talks about he ended up being Solomon's general. But he did these things. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit in the snowy day and killed a lion. He struck down a huge Egyptian, maybe a giant of some sort. He was as famous as the three mighty men, but he was an individual. And David, it says in verse 5, the fifth thing there, in verse 23, put him in charge of the bodyguard. And then you've got a list, starting in verse 24, all the way down through 39, of David's 30 mighty men. And these were the men that were the great warriors. They were great warriors because of their skill, but they were great warriors because God had anointed them to become great warriors. They were skilled in battle. I want to point out something as we go through this. In verse 34, there's a guy there. His name is Eliam. It's the second guy mentioned there. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam had a daughter. Now, this in 2 Samuel, verse 11, 3, you can check this. His Eliam is one of David's mighty men, one of David's best warriors. He has a daughter named Bathsheba. Okay, you know who Bathsheba is. And then Ahithophel is mentioned there. That'd be Eliam's his father. Ahithophel would be Bathsheba's grandfather, and that was David's counselor, one of David's most trusted wise men. Not a battle, you know, a mighty man, but a counselor. So there you've got, in David's 30 mighty men, you look over in a... Where is it? Yeah, verse 39, the last guy I mentioned, of course. Uriah the Hittite. And it says there were 37. I said 34. There's 37 in all. But there you've got Bathsheba's husband and Bathsheba's father and Bathsheba's grandfather all mentioned in that verse right there. So you talk about a problem that David had when he had that situation with Bathsheba. It affected all the areas of his life, including his bodyguard. And don't you think there's some temptations there in the bodyguard? In fact, Ahithophel ends up betraying him to Absalom. Now, go back to Zechariah. The reason we looked at that was that those were 37 mighty men that God had anointed for David in battle. But it says, on the day that the Lord has this battle and they join the Lord in battle, the Ephraimites will become like mighty men. So on this day that they're going to fight this battle and it's going to be the end of the tribulation, all the people, all the soldiers with Israel are going to be like these mighty men. They're going to be invincible. The Lord will be fighting with them. And it's a principle, again, we had a principle earlier, we saw that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Once God gives something to somebody, it's theirs to develop, and He is not going to take it from them. But another principle we're going to see is right here. Is during the Old Testament, there was a time in Israel's history where David had 37 mighty men fighting with him, going to battle with him, anointed by God. But as time goes on, it's going to be like this thing is going to grow until finally the entire nation is going to fight as mighty men. And if we go to the book of John, chapter 2, we're going to see another principle in the Bible that we have to remember, and I hope it's encouraging to you. And sometimes You know, people don't believe this, they don't accept this, but it's a principle here, and we're going to see it other places. You know the parable of Jesus turning water to wine, remember that? Let's look in verse 9 of John chapter 2. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first. Human nature, the way mankind is man. John didn't just write this in here because this guy quoted this. He said, well, I want you to remember what this guy said at the wedding. The reason John quoted it was because John was there with Jesus. He said at this point, Jesus glorified himself in front of his disciples. And this is the first time John, who had been with John the Baptist, had joined for the kingdom, but had seen John the Baptist do no miracles. But he was with John the Baptist and says, yes, I'm ready for the kingdom of God. And when the Messiah was introduced to him, he says, okay, I accept him as the Messiah. And began traveling with him. And he knew some things were going to take place. And they're looking for different, you know, whatever they had in their mind was going to take place. But when Jesus came out and he turned that water to wine, John stepped back and goes, wow. As all the disciples did, they saw that Jesus was going to do something great. And this guy quotes this. He says, he did not realize where it had come from. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first. And John again quotes this guy for saying this. Meaning, the human nature is, you bring out your best first, and then you hang on until you just kind of dwindle away. And that's human nature. You start off and you just deteriorate. We see history doing that. History just deteriorating in front of us. Nations starting off great and deteriorating. Mankind starting wherever they deteriorate. And this way, people, you know, at a banquet, at a party, they start with the best first, and then, you know, well, we ran out of cake, just, you know, run down to Pronto and get something out, candy bars, and just put it out and keep feeding them. But he says this, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till last. And that is a godly principle, a scriptural principle that you're going to see God throughout the Bible do, is he's going to begin with what we think is exceptional, fantastic, then as time goes on, it's just going to keep getting better. That's the way eternity is going to be also. Eternity, when we get there, it's like, well, we've seen everything. No, you haven't. Eternity is just going to keep improving. It's just going to keep getting better. And the same thing is true as God works among people. It started off in the Old Testament, 37 mighty men fighting with David. But in the end battle, there's not going to be, well, one or two guys left. It's going to have increased to the whole nation is going to be mighty men fighting, and no one will be able to stand against them. We see this also in the book of Acts. If we want to look in Acts real quick to the same principle, Acts chapter 2. Verse 16. And again, we mentioned this morning about how the prophets longed to look into these things that were going to take place in the future when the Messiah came. What was really going to happen? What was the results going to be? And they prophesied. It says, in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, it's interesting because Joel was a prophet and the Spirit of God came on Joel and came on the kings and came on the priests. The prophet, the priests, and the kings would be anointed by the Spirit of God and would come on them for their ministry and then would leave when it was done. But Joel says, I see a day in the future when the Spirit of God is not just going to come on a few chosen people, but it's going to come on all of them. And it says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters, not just men, but men and women will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Again, the principle of the best is going to be last. It says, in the last days, in the end times, and we'll see other places in the Scripture, especially as we continue on through Timothy, where this is brought out. The best is always at the end, and things increase and get better as they go on. Let's go back to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 10. It says, let's see, in verse 10, I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon. Assyria, it says, I'll bring them back from Egypt and Assyria. Egypt, speaking of slavery. Assyria, speaking of exile or captivity. Oh, we want this map right here. And it says, I'll bring them back to these two places. It mentions Lebanon. Lebanon is right up here. Can you see this okay? Lebanon is right there. And Gilead is right up here. It's the northern half of the kingdom and goes over into this area here. They're going to bring them back into this area. In other words, it's going to begin to fill the country up. This day is going to take place. We may be on the thresholds of it right now, as we see Israel coming back to land and establishing themselves in different places. But the day is going to come that these people are going to start coming, when he whistles, they're going to start coming back into the land. And it's going to fill up. And it's going to spread out. They're going to fill up into Lebanon and the northern extremities of the kingdom. It's going to go across in the, over here in the eastern part. It's going to fill us up. In fact, look at the next verse it says, or next part of the verse. I'll bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them back, bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. It's going to pack that country. They're going to be overflowing. Now, if this is going to take place, one thing that's going to happen is they're going to have food to feed the people. And as we read on through here, we're going to find out that God promised at the rejection of the Messiah, when the people rejected the Messiah, that he was going to destroy the land. And I've got something here that I've... this is just out of a brand new geography book. And you remember the land of Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, the big fruit, and you know, it was able to sustain the giants. It's a fantastic land. It just, you just show up there and just, you don't have to even do anything. You just like the Garden of Eden, just pick fruit and just growing all around. It's a beautiful land. But it's going to say here that God is going, because they reject the Messiah, that God will destroy this land. And this is what it was saying in 1948 when the people came back in early, late 1800s. It says, this is a quote from a guy who lives there now. He says, there was nothing but desert and swamp. Our parents and grandparents had to clear it and build it, propulsed forward by the sheer force of their dreams and their faith. They never stopped to say, should we clear a potato patch here? He goes on and says, but we must say, should there be a potato patch? And if so, where is the best place to put it? He says, today Israel is a very different place than when its founders first dug potatoes. When it says founders, it's talking about in the 1800s and the early 1900s. When its founders first dug potatoes from the land, its landscape is different, its economy is different, and it says even the character of the people has changed. Much of the land that was available to the immigrants was either mosquito-infested swamp or barren stretches of desert. In the 1880s, settlers began the long, slow process of reclaiming the land. Acre by acre, they drained the swamps. Patiently, they coaxed water into the desert. Since 1948, this is a public school textbook, since 1948, when Israel became independent, the Israeli government has viewed the desert as a challenge to its existence. Israel's prime minister said, if the state does not put an end to the desert is likely to put an end to the state. So when they began coming back in the land in the late 1800s and 1948 in that time, they came back to a land that was swamp infested with mosquitoes. It was a desert, and they had to fight nature just to try and make a living. That they want. It's not someplace that you wanted to live. They had to want to live there to make it work. And they have. They've made a change. In fact, today it talks about all the things they're leading in technology, and they're doing a great job in many areas. But the thing is, if they're going to overflow this land with people, they can't be living in a desert. Now, what I want to point out is this. One, when they first came to the land, the promised land, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land. But as the people turned away and began sinning, God destroyed the people, but he did not even hold back on the land. He turned their land into a desert. Another place that we see this happening is right here. This area right in here, this desert right out here, the Mesopotamian area, where Iraq and stuff is. Remember the desert and the war in the desert there, all the sand and stuff? This was the foundation of civilization. This is where most people believe the Garden of Eden was located. This is where, well, Euphrates was one of the rivers mentioned. The Garden of Eden was probably right here. The most fertile area in the ancient world. That's why Babylon settled there. The Persians settled there. The Greeks came over and took that area. This was a beautiful area. Today, what has it become? A desert. God has destroyed it. When he buried the civilization, he buried it in sand. He did the same thing to Israel. But at the same time, just as God can take and bury the nation in sand and destroy the nation, he is going to have all these people coming back to this land, overflowing the land, and they're going to have to do something with it. And we see it already taking place. The land is starting to be restored. And when people start coming back, walking in God's wisdom, walking in the things of God, the land is going to abound even greater, which is going to lead to the invasion, the final invasion where it appears, Russia is going to try and come down and invade what is called the beautiful land. And when we started seeing Russia having problems with food and their grocery stores not having food and stuff in their country, one of the things that it says... It